We now live in the period of the interval. The wedding feast is coming. It's time for the bride to prepare for the wedding. And how do we do that? How do we prepare? Listen, we're responsible to be pursuing holiness, but in the end, it's Christ Himself who is making us the bride that we ought to be.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series titled, Defining the Church. Throughout this series, we've explored the church as Christ's body, His family, His temple, each metaphor revealing something vital about who we are as believers. Today we arrive at maybe the most intimate picture of all. What does it mean that the church is the bride of Christ? This reveals the stunning depth of Jesus' love for His own, His constant tender care for us, and His determination to present us spotless at the wedding feast to come. But let me ask you this, are you part of Christ's bride? Have you turned from your sin and believed on Jesus Christ? Today, Pastor Tom explains what it means to be the bride of Christ and the amazing eternal benefits that flow from this relationship. Let's join our teacher right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul's saying, listen, no man deserves the credit for what God is doing. We each of us as leaders, Apollos and myself, have been used by God. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So notice the difference. We, that is Apollos and I, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He's making a dichotomy here between the leadership and those who aren't in leadership. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and somebody else is building on it. We have to be careful how we build. Again, he's talking to leaders. And he goes on to talk about the reality that leadership will give an account to God for how they built. Very serious thing. But I want you to notice there's one final message in this, a message for all of us about the terrible sin of divisiveness. Look in 1 Corinthians 3. When he finishes talking about the judgment seat of Christ and the reality that leaders, as well as every individual believer, but here again the focus is on leadership, will stand before Christ, notice the change he makes in verse 16. Do you not know that you, speaking plurally, are the temple of God? You, the church in Corinth, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man tries to destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. This is an absolute shot across the bow against anybody who would seek to create division and trouble in the church. It's the temple of God. It's His dwelling. We, not the building, we the church. And if anyone is involved in destroying that building, then God will destroy him. Very serious, sober note for us all. Well, let's move on from this powerful image of the church as a building, and particularly as a temple, to the church as a household or a family. That, by the way, is a picture of my dad's family that I happen to have on my computer. Just to give you a little background, a household or a family. Now, what is the metaphor? Well, Jesus begins to hint at it in His ministry. In Matthew chapter 12, remember His family came and wanted Him to come and stay with them, and Jesus stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." He began to lay this foundation that our real family is a spiritual one and not a physical one. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions that part of the promise God had made to his people is that he would be a father and we would be sons and daughters to him, that there would be a family created. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and you see this same metaphor develop in different ways. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." In biblical terms, a household, again, wasn't so much a building as it was the people that lived under your roof. It would include your immediate family, perhaps extended family, your servants. Everyone who was a part of your household was included in this statement. And he says, "You are God's household. You live under His roof. You're part of His family." Notice again, in just a page over in Ephesians 3:14, Paul prays, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, that's hard to understand at first glance. What is Paul saying? Every family. He's not talking about some obscure reference to family trees. Basically, every family refers to believers from every place and every period of history, both those who are in heaven and on the earth. So he's representing all believers as part of the extended family. We're all connected. We're all part of the family. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 6, he comes back to this theme again. He says, "There's one God and Father of all." This isn't the universal fatherhood of God, that God is a father in the same sense to all humans. Instead, he's saying to the church, "There is one God and Father of us all." Now, what is this meaning to teach us? Essentially, by saying the church is a family, he's saying that we are an assembly of those, as we studied back a few months ago, who have been adopted by God and who have thereby become a part of His family. I don't know about you, but that's an amazingly comforting truth. By God's providence, neither Sheila nor I have any parents or grandparents here in this world. They're all with the Lord. But it's wonderful to know that we have a family, that we have an extended family. We are connected to each other because we have been adopted by God. We are brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the family of God. The church is a family. And when we meet on the Lord's Day for worship, we're getting together, if you will, for a family gathering. That's the image behind this metaphor. Now, what are the messages for us in this? Just two brief ones. I think this image of the church as a family should increase our commitment to and our love for one another. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Notice, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And here's how I want you to do it. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And now he's going to give you arguments why. Why should we do that? It's because there's one body and there's one Spirit. One hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. Listen, folks, we're all part of the same family, so we may as well learn to get along. That's what Paul is saying. We have the same Father. We're part of the same family. And so we should be committed to each other, to unity, to gentleness, to patience, to being tolerant for each other, to loving each other, preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And of course, 1 John, John in his epistle makes the point about how our love should be very practical. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, "Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." This, in John's terminology, is the same sort of picture. We have become brothers and sisters in Christ. So we ought to love each other. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And let's talk real practical. We may never be asked to lay down our lives for each other. So what about having this world's goods and seeing somebody in the family in need and closing our heart against that person? How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. The fact that we are part of the family should drive us to be committed to each other. A second part of the implication of the church as a family is that we are to purposefully choose to respond to one another like family members. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul, talking to Timothy, says this. He says, "Don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." We're to relate to each other as one big family. Is that how you think of this church? Do you think of the people who gather here each Lord's Day as part of your family? Do you take that kind of interest in them? You reach out to them? You care about what matters to them? Do you love them? Do you ask really how they're doing? Do you care for them practically in love? That's the message and the implication of the reality that we are a family. Well, let's hurry on to one final one. This, by the way, is Rembrandt's wedding, Jewish wedding of Isaac and Rebekah. The church is called the Bride of Christ. I love this image, and you'll see why in just a few minutes. First of all, the metaphor, very straightforward. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. And He goes on to say in verse 25 that Christ loved the church in the same way that husbands love their wives. We are connected to Christ. If the message of Ephesians 5 is that the church is connected to Christ in the same way that a wife is connected to a husband, we are the bride of Christ. Now, this image of God's people as married to Christ isn't new with the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament. In fact, Israel is often pictured as the wife of Yahweh. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned this reference to you. Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your husband Israel is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, your redeemer. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected." When you come to the New Testament, you see the apostles using the image of marriage to describe our relationship to Christ in a variety of passages. So, essentially, this metaphor means this: the church, all of us, are together the bride of Christ. I love what this image communicates, the truth it communicates to us. First and foremost, it communicates Christ's love, the depth of His love for His church. Three times in Ephesians 5, we're told of Christ's love for the church. Turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we're told He loves you and gave Himself up for us. In verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church." Verse 28, "So husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies, just as Christ also does the church." Christ demonstrated His love in the price that He paid for His bride. You see, in the ancient world, it was common for a groom to pay for the bride an agreed upon amount to her father or her brother. The price Jesus paid was this: He loved the church and gave Himself up for her. As one author said, Christ did not give of the wealth of creation for the church, which He could have given without end, but He gave Himself. You also receive the love of Christ in His constant care for His church. Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Look at those two words, nourish and cherish. The word nourish means to feed. The word cherish literally means to keep warm. The only other time in the New Testament it's used is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, of a nursing mother tenderly caring for her child. That is how Christ cares for us, for His church. He nourishes and cherishes it, even husbands as we're commanded to our wives. A second message that we learn from this metaphor of Christ as the bride is the exalted position of the church. We're not His servants and slaves only, we are also His bride. It raises the level of the relationship to which we have been given in Christ. There's in this metaphor the demand for the church's loyalty. We are called to absolute devotion to and loyalty to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Do you understand the depth of Christ's love for you and for us together as the church? You understand the exalted position He's given us, the loyalty that we owe Him? There's another message in this image, and that is the priority of personal holiness. Look again at Ephesians 5, verse 26. He loved the church, gave Himself up for her, in order that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You know what it means that the church would be holy and blameless? It means that you would be holy and blameless, and that I would be holy and blameless. This metaphor of the church as a bride, you're part of the bride. Are you making the bride holy and blameless? Or by your presence, are you bringing spots and wrinkles and those such things? The priority of personal holiness is underscored. Also, the need for our love and submission to Christ. Ephesians 5:24, as the church is subject to Christ. Paul says that's understood. He goes on to apply it to wives, to husbands. But the point is, it's understood that the church would submit itself to Christ. And in 1 John 4:19, we understand the need to love Christ. But I want to finish our study with this one because I think this is so wonderful. The image of us as the bride of Christ drives home the importance of us anticipating Christ's return. You see, this beautiful image of the church as a bride grows out of the marriage customs that were common in the first century. They were much different than our own customs in terms of marriage. First, there was a period called the betrothal period. It was more serious and binding than our engagement. In the presence of witnesses, the man and the woman and their families agreed to the terms of the marriage. God's blessing was pronounced upon the union, and that was the betrothal. That ceremony with the man and the woman and the families agreeing to the terms of the marriage initiated a period of time called the interval. From the day the betrothal period began, they were legally man and wife. If they wanted to end their relationship, it required a divorce. But they lived separately and were not allowed to consummate the marriage. Usually, the interval lasted long enough to complete the arrangements for the wedding, rarely more than 12 months. So usually less than 12 months. When everything was ready, the date for the wedding feast was set. And that's the third part of the ancient ceremony, the wedding feast itself. The final part of the process was the preparation for and the procession to the wedding feast. The bride is preparing herself and adorning herself. The groom cleans up, puts on his best clothes. Once all the arrangements have been finalized in the interval period, then accompanied by friends, the groom makes a grand procession through town to the home of his betrothed. It was usually in the early evening. The procession went with torches, singing and dancing through the village. When they arrived at the bride's home, she joined them and the entire procession headed back to the groom's home for the wedding feast. That night, the marriage would be consummated, and all the partying and the festivities lasted up to a week. And you thought your children's weddings were expensive. That's the background behind this powerful image of the church as the bride of Christ. The church, understand, is betrothed to Christ. His dowry was His own life. As the hymn says, from heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. We now live in the period of the interval. The wedding feast is coming. It's time for the bride to prepare for the wedding. And how do we do that? How do we prepare? Well, Revelation 19:7 says that the church makes herself ready. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says that the spiritual leaders that God has placed in our lives help us prepare for the wedding. But in Ephesians 5, Paul says that it's Christ Himself that is preparing His bride so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Listen, we're responsible to be pursuing holiness, but in the end, it's Christ Himself who is making us the bride that we ought to be, that is making you the part of the bride that you ought to be. And we're to live in eager anticipation. Turn finally to Revelation. Revelation 19. Here's where the image all comes to fruition. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It's time for the wedding feast. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true words of God. Listen, folks, by using the image of a bride, the church as a bride, Paul wants us to understand how eagerly we are to be anticipating the return of Christ. Those of you who are married, you remember back when you were just a short time from your wedding? You were counting it in days, in some cases in hours and minutes and seconds, because the wedding ceremony was coming. The celebration was coming. The marriage was coming. Paul says that's how we're to wait for Christ's return. We've been betrothed, and we just can't wait for the groom to come back and take us to His house for the wedding celebration and the wedding feast. Is that how you think about Christ and His coming? Or are you like a bride who's so busy in the details of life that you're not even looking? You're not even looking seriously for the wedding to come. The church. You want to know what it's like? It's like a body. It's like a building. It's like a family. And it's like a bride. That's what the church is. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these images, we're reminded of how important the church is to Your own heart. Father, forgive us for pouring our time and resources and energy and prayers into other things besides the church. I pray that You would help each of us to commit ourselves to this amazing organism, this body, this building, this family, this bride, until our bridegroom comes. And Father, we pray, may He come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 6 of his series, Defining the Church. Today, Tom revealed the breathtaking intimacy of the relationship between Christ and His bride, an eternal love destined for the wedding feast to come. Tom will continue this series with Part 7 next time, and you're invited to join us then. Are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit still active in today's world? In his book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism, Tom Pennington considers 7 primary arguments for the cessation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. As a seasoned pastor and faithful expositor, Tom will help you consider what Scripture teaches about an issue that affects every aspect of the Christian experience, from your view of Scripture and philosophy of church ministry to your daily walk as a disciple of Christ and your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Purchase your copy of A Biblical Case for Cessationism today at thewordunleashed.org. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.